invite you to turn in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we study tonight the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those keys that unlock the kingdom of heaven are the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. The classic passage, of course, is Matthew chapter 16, where Christ, upon Peter's confession, tells him that he will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'd like to read a passage about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1213 in the Pew Bible. We hear God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far, God's word. I invite you to turn to the Church's Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. You'll find it on page 42 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 42 and 43. Question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? We confess the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment both in this life and in the life to come is based on this gospel testimony. And finally, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers shall exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Congregation of Christ, it's interesting to me how fascinated children are often with keys and locks. Maybe the Jolings are just an odd bunch, which I'm sure we are, but I know my children enjoy keys when they're young, one or two. They like to get a hold of the keys to the car and jingle the keys. And as they grow up a bit older, they enjoy boxes and chests that can hold a lock. And they enjoy locks and keys to lock them. And though my children have enjoyed those things, they come by it naturally. I remember as a boy being fascinated with little chests and latches and locks and keys. And so there's kind of a natural, innocent, hopefully sincere delight in locks and latches and keys. But what a difference it was when I went to the Danville prison in those weeks of that sabbatical, when I got to go there each week and hear the clanging of bars and gates. Passing through the armory and seeing on the wall all the different keys marked out behind the glass. No one could touch them but the one authorized. Entering into that prison and feeling a great weight. And being so thankful every day when passing through that armory, the door would open for me at last and I could exit that prison and be out of there. I bring all that up because many people look at the church today and the keys of the kingdom, and they think it's like the first illustration, child's play. We're a bunch of little kids here, rather fascinated with preaching and maybe talk about church discipline, but all amounts to pretty much nothing. Not so significant what is proclaimed from the pulpit. Doesn't really have any bearing on my life now. If the elders would say something against my life, what does that mean? If I don't like it and I don't care about it, it doesn't have anything to do with my future. But the Bible tells us that actually the keys of the kingdom, as they've been entrusted to the church, are far more like those prison gates and those fearful clangings and the soberness of those keys. In fact, far more significant than what you might hear at the prison. That what the church does with these keys has bearing not just upon the present, not even about a life sentence upon earth, but what the church does with the keys has eternal consequence. And so it is that as we come to this matter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we may not take the place of the unbelieving cynic, but we bow our heads before Christ, the King, and his kingdom. Tonight I'd have you consider, first of all, the King, Jesus Christ, and then consider his word, the preaching of it, and then consider his discipline. Well, first of all, the King and his kingdom. It's in Matthew 16 that Jesus entrusts the keys of the kingdom to Peter and really to all the apostles. He gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the nature of a kingdom, of course, is that it has certain boundaries and parameters, right? All the boys and girls have read stories or heard about kings and castles and domains and dominions. A king who rules over a territory. His kingdom is whatever his realm is, wherever he has authority, wherever he has jurisdiction, wherever what he says is the way it is. His law rules. That's his kingdom. Well, Christ has a kingdom too, doesn't he? It's not defined actually by physical boundaries. It's not just heaven, but the kingdom of earth is found also upon on earth. The kingdom of heaven is found here below. It's found wherever the law of Christ is obeyed, wherever there are those who meditate upon God's word day and night, wherever there are believers who have received the voice, the word of the King, and in doing that have bowed beneath his scepter, there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the rule of Christ Jesus in our hearts. And wherever there are hearts that bow to Jesus, the kingdom of God is present. And this kingdom is a kingdom of life and joy and peace and the forgiveness of sins. It's the most glorious kingdom in all of the world. It is life, eternal life. It's fellowship with God. It's everlasting fellowship. But the kingdom of Christ is not for everyone. The kingdom of Christ, though it's found in so many places, it does have boundaries. Boundaries. It's a spiritual kingdom, so you won't find physical fences, gates, walls, physical keys and locks. But there are spiritual boundaries that are as real, even more significant. Spiritually, the highest walls, the thickest walls, the strictest passport checks. Christ's kingdom is marked off. It's distinguished from Satan's kingdom. It's marked off from the world. And people can't just pass in and out of Christ's kingdom at will. But Christ says that there are criteria, that those who would come into his kingdom must believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They must be born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, he would not see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. As Jesus said, unless we're converted and become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the entryway into Christ's kingdom is actually quite narrow. It's open to all who believe, but it's as narrow as Christ and faith in Jesus and being born again. Christ is the king in this kingdom. He owns it because he has performed his work and he has risen from the dead and he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He has purchased redemption for his people. He has bought the church by his precious blood. He alone has given access into the presence of God by his sacrifice and death. The kingdom belongs to him. He's been given the name above every name, that every knee should bow and tongue confess him Lord. Revelation 3 verse 7, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Christ is the greater son of David, the king. Christ is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he has the authority to open and to close, to permit and grant access or to deny. It's his word that is the law. He reigns. And he's building the church. So we confess in Lord's Day 21, Christ by his spirit and word, he's building the church. He's gathering his people. He's protecting them. He is king. Now, the startling thing and the offensive thing to many is this, that for a time, Christ has entrusted the keys of the kingdom to the church and to her office bearers. The keys. Keys mean authority, don't they? They mean rights and privileges. They mean power. Teenagers can't wait to get the keys, we say, the car keys. Somebody gives you the keys to their business, it means they trust you as an employee. You can now enter at will. Somebody gives you a key to their house, then there's a certain responsibility and privilege with it. Jesus says in Luke 12 that his church and her office bearers are stewards of his house. Are they having responsibility in charge for his sake? And Jesus says in Matthew 16, as I read, as he gives the keys, promises to give the keys to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That the exercise of the key is not for some different kingdom or some different lock, but it is actually to the very doors of Christ's everlasting kingdom, to eternal life. And a prime example of that binding and loosing power is found when Jesus says in John 20, after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples, he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now that's startling, isn't it? Christ says that to men, that men now will exercise the prerogative of forgiving or not forgiving sins. Sends a shiver down your spine. And it reveals how misled then many are who think that the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline within the church are the child's plaything. when actually Christ says it's going to have eternal bearing upon souls. The church is not the Lions Club, a voluntary organization that you may come and go, and what they say about you really doesn't matter at all if you don't care about it. On the contrary, Christ has commissioned his church to speak and act with the king's authority. And when the church properly exercises the keys of the kingdom, then the church is exercising heaven's power. Heaven's power. Who is the church to do this? Who are mere men to exercise this kind of authority? Well, of course, they are nothing of themselves, but it is Christ Jesus who bestows this. Well, what then are these keys? Well, first of all, it's the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And with the preaching of the gospel, the word of the king, two things are happening. The king is being thrown open to those who believe, and it's being slammed shut to those who don't believe the message. The first role of preaching is to open the kingdom. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, that Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption, that he has died for sinners, that salvation is found in him. When the voice of Christ is heard saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." At that moment, as the believer hears and receives that word, he is entering into the kingdom. He is receiving the gift of forgiveness. He is finding rest for now and eternity. That's the glory and the wonder, isn't it? Of preaching. Repent and believe. And through that message, people are saved. The Spirit is causing spiritual miracles to occur. The blind come to see, and the deaf hear, and the lame walk, and the dead live, and the power of salvation is present. It is the joy of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Because as they come running with the message of victory, of salvation, when the announcement is proclaimed, then the victory that was accomplished way over there becomes your victory. As you believe the messenger, believe the announcement, believe this word from Christ. Our task is the church to bring the good news, to send forth the feet of messengers, to proclaim that Christ has accomplished salvation, that he has died for sinners, that he has paid the full price. In the canons of Dort, we confess, "Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life." This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation and discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. It's a wonder of the gospel. It's to be announced promiscuously to all peoples wherever God sends the gospel. That is the glorious free offer of the gospel, that any who believe may enter in and be saved. And it is God's great joy to send forth that gospel. He delights to send out the good news. It is a kingdom of salvation. Preaching of the gospel, therefore, offers a complete pardon to those who believe. Preachers must never let preaching become only helpful advice or good tips or genial discussion of religious topics. It is the announcement of salvation. That's what preaching is. It is the declaration. And you see, it is through this gospel proclamation that the gate of life is open to us. The gate of life is open to us in no other way than but by the word of God. Jesus sends out the 70 in Luke 10 saying, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the apostles. And the church. So there's good news proclaimed, and the kingdom is open to all who repent and believe. But there's another side to preaching. And it's what Calvin calls it sort of an accidental side. The main thing of good news is to save people. But where good news is not received, then it has actually the opposite consequence. It actually bars the doors of heaven. There's a danger, you see, to preaching. It's being shut out of the kingdom, and outside the kingdom there is no forgiveness, there is no life, there is no eternal fellowship with God, there is no blessing from above. Outside the kingdom there's death. The church is not allowed to fail to proclaim that dangerous side either. Jean Vist, in an old catechism book, writes, "The gospel is no glad tidings of salvation unless it tells us what we are saved from. A watered-down message of love and praise and peace, without warning and admonition to repent, is not a complete gospel testimony." There's a prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. I heard snippets on Moody Radio of it. I didn't hear enough, I suppose, to really judge, but it sounded to me like some of the speakers up there wanted to bring half the message, unity and peace, and to quote various portions of Scripture. But you see, pulled out of context of the other side, judgment, wrath upon sinners, it's not the true message. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Heidelberg, writes, "We preachers must not neglect our responsibility to close the kingdom. This is where so much of contemporary preaching fails miserably. Too many of our churches are like the false prophets of old, crying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. We must announce that where there's not repentance, then there's death and the wrath of God. We may not be embarrassed or, for the sake of cultural acceptance, refuse to proclaim that side. John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So preaching opens and preaching closes, and in the same preaching of the gospel, two things are happening. Some hearts are being softened and receiving the riches of salvation, and some hearts are being hardened and being shut out from the kingdom of God. And you see, that's really the terrifying thing of preaching, isn't it? That while some people are being saved by the proclamation of the gospel, others are being condemned. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 2, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." So he describes preaching, the spreading of a smell, a fragrance. But then he says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." It's hard to get our minds around that sometimes, isn't it? That the preaching of the word produces life in some and death in others. But it is true, and the Catechism has it right, that according to the witness of the gospel, this preaching witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. Ronald Wallace, in his great little book, Calvin's Doctrine of the Word and Sacrament, summarizes Calvin, his understanding of preaching. And he says thus it is that it is a fearful thing for men to be confronted with the grace of God offered through the preaching of the word. It's a fearful thing. Grace can so easily be made by man's decision to show its other side, which is judgment, and can indeed be turned into its very opposite. Through the preaching of the word, the judgment of the world is continually proceeding. In giving their inescapable decision about the word as it comes through the preacher, men are giving their eternal decision about God. Since the word is the scepter of Christ's kingdom, it cannot be rejected without treating him with open contempt. No crime is more offensive to God than contempt of his word. You see, in the preaching of the word, actually, the judgment of the world is coming. The judgment of the world is coming. Calvin says that some will scoff at that. They'll hear the word and they'll scoff at the word. But actually, by that word, they're being dragged before the judgment seat of God. As the gospel is being declared, men are actually being summoned to the tribunal, and there they're either bowing before the king or they're rejecting him. And Calvin says that concerning coming before this judgment of God, though they make evasions in various ways so as not to come before God's tribunal, but though unwillingly they are yet dragged there by the very word which they arrogantly deride. The word they laugh and scoff at is actually dragging them before God to be condemned. And so Calvin says, they may fitly be compared to furious dogs which bite and claw the chain by which they are bound and yet can do nothing. They still remain fast bound. That's the world. Like furious dogs on chains, they bite, they devour, they scream against the word, and yet that very word, they often feel the weight of it. It's condemning to them. Why is the world so angry? So angry about preaching? Why don't they just laugh and walk away? Why do they hate the church? Why do they persecute the church? Because they know it's the judgment. It's the voice of the king. And it condemns them. And yet, as Calvin points out, this key of preaching, having this twofold effect, actually benefits the church in two ways. On the one hand, it purifies the church, as it hardens those who are reprobate, those who do not know or love Christ. It drives them away from the church. It separates the goats from the sheep. That on the one hand. And on the other hand, it purifies the saints themselves. Because we too, in terms of our sinfulness, are being drugged before the Lord, and our sinfulness is being slain. We in the old man of sin, we in the old life of sin, are dying, are being slaughtered by the word that we might rise again in life. And it's we also who, as we come, even as believers, beneath the word, find a word that strikes down against our sinful pride, against our sinful ways, that convicts us and slays us, and thereby sanctifies us, that we might grow closer to Christ and in holiness follow Him. But the other key of the kingdom we must speak of tonight is the key of discipline. The key of Christian discipline, as we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Discipline today is certainly a rare thing in the church at large, not practiced in so many places, but surely commanded by the Lord. One of the URC ministers, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, has written a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He writes on 1 Corinthians 5, "If the subject of church discipline troubled the Corinthians, it certainly troubles Americans. Many churches are so large and so loosely organized that people can live as they please without anyone in leadership even knowing who its members are, much less what they do. Many churches are fearful that church discipline might lead to litigation. Others find this distasteful because exercising discipline is not only a difficult thing to do, but church officers are fearful of being perceived as being judgmental." And then he points out the oddity. The flip side is that many American churches and Christians are perceived as being judgmental and unreasonable toward those outside their flocks, all the while tolerating hypocrisy within. Riddlebarger points out nicely, that's the very opposite of what 1 Corinthians 5 says. Paul says, don't judge those outside the church, the unbelievers who don't know better. Judge those in the church. But instead, we end up with a bunch of churches who don't judge those in the church, but let them live in sin, but then keep crying about the sin outside the church. That's not the way it ought to be. Judge those inside the church. Why should we exercise church discipline? Typically, we've said three reasons as Reformed believers. First of all, for the sake of the sinner, that he might be saved. Like a loving father who disciplines his children. Disciplines them while there is yet hope, as Proverbs says. Doesn't set his heart on their destruction. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. A church that does not exercise discipline is not acting in love. It doesn't matter how many times people say that they're being loving, they seek peace, they just want to do what's good, they don't want to offend anyone. It is not love as defined by the Word of God. Loving is to seek the good of a person. If a person is in danger, you must seek to rescue. The person being offended at the church or at the office bearers, that's not the great danger. People have been offended at office bearers and still gone to heaven. The great danger is people who do not repent of their sin. Impenitent people have never, ever, ever gone to heaven. Secondly, church discipline must be exercised for the purity of the church. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, that the leaven must be purged. Because if the yeast or leaven is not removed, it works through the whole batch of dough. It corrupts everything. Impenitent sin is like an infection. It's like a bad foot that's beyond remedy. If it will not be cut off, the whole body will die. Where someone is allowed to live in sin in the body of Christ, it tempts every member to do the same sin or another sin. And where sin is tolerated as it was being tolerated among the Corinthians, it threatens the whole body with God's judgment. He will destroy the whole congregation. But thirdly, which you might actually say firstly, discipline is to be exercised for the glory of God. For somebody to wear the name of Christ, but to drag the name of Jesus through the unholy waters of sin is to besmirch the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to defame him before the world. So discipline must be exercised out of love for the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the glory of the Lord. But discipline is not exercised quickly, and it's not exercised lightly. Discipline, official church discipline, barring someone from the sacraments, excommunicating them from the bodies, is not done quickly or lightly. It's not every sinner receiving this. We are all sinners. And the church is a hospital for sinners. And the church is to be full of grace and mercy. This is not about somebody who's struggling with a sin, that if they don't get over it quickly, they're going to be removed from the body. Discipline is never exercised against those struggling with sin. Discipline is exercised against those who are not struggling with sin, but are willingly living in it. For the one who gives themselves to sin. It's been well said that the only sin anybody has ever actually excommunicated for is the sin of impenitence, the sin of refusing to repent. Every other sin may be forgiven. But even when we come to that ultimate remedy of excommunication, declaring somebody outside the body of Christ, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, handing them over to Satan, declaring to be outside of the kingdom of Jesus and to give them, as it were, to the kingdom of Satan. The goal, what does Paul say? The goal is salvation. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That even this extreme remedy is about the salvation of the lost, to awaken that sinner to see the weight and the seriousness of his sin, to rouse him from his drunken stupor, and to cause him to see that he's offending God and that his inheritance is at risk. And so it is that discipline also may be used of the Lord to turn a sinner from his ways, to bring him back into the kingdom. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. And wise it is that in the Psalter hymnal following the excommunication form comes the readmission form. Receive him again, because I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It is the day of salvation. It is the time of grace. There is yet time to turn and be saved. And so we pray that for everyone who leaves the church, for everyone who faces the discipline of the church, pray it earnestly. God, turn the sinner. Humble his heart. Draw him back. Jean Visk concludes, the proper use of this key is essential to the spiritual welfare of the church. Instead of revolting against it or escaping from it, believers should be weepingly thankful where the key of Christian discipline is rightly applied. No one can then complain, no man cared for my soul. Great is the responsibility of the church to exercise this key prayerfully and lovingly. Christian grace and humility are required to submit ourselves to the care and admonition of our spiritual leaders. Yes, indeed. The keys of the kingdom, not child's play, but an eternal weight. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which there is the forgiveness of sin. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which that kingdom comes to us and by which its doors are thrown open to us that we may enter in. And we thank you for saving faith, the gift of your Spirit, that we are given hearts to repent of our sin and to believe. And how we pray that you'd sustain the gospel ministry of your word in this pulpit and in every place, that the gospel be preached in truth, and that your Spirit would be at work each time the word is preached to soften hearts. And Father, we pray, Lord, for that fearful consequence where your word hardens. We know, Lord, that you are separating, and you are bringing condemnation upon the world. And yet, Lord, even as we pray for your glory in the world and in the church, we do pray for sinners, knowing that we too were rescued from the same lump, that we ourselves were saved from the same misery. And so we plead with you tonight for those who have left your church, for those who have faced the discipline of your church and refused to repent, that you, by the almighty power of Christ Jesus, by the Spirit who brought forth this world, order out of chaos, that you might bring forth order and peace and new life in such hearts. Seek, Lord, those who have wandered, that the angels of heaven and the saints below might rejoice together, that the one far off has returned, and the arms of our Father have opened wide to receive, to bestow forgiveness and love. God bless our office bearers in the work. Give to them strength and courage. Give to them a love for Christ, for his church, and for each sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response, number 234, the glorious gates of righteousness throw open unto me. Let's stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, 3. And then number 5. Number 234, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5.